Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John. John's writing presently to the seven churches, and we've come to chapter 2. We'll pick up with verse 22 officially, but let's review the context just briefly. This is a message to the church in Thyatira. We've said it was kind of a union town. Things were kind of difficult there, but this church is commended by our Lord. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more now than you did at first. In other words, they've been picking up their game, which is remarkable and commendable. However, in this church in Thyatira and Asia Minor, Christian tolerance had run amok. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, not a real name, a symbolic name, a woman who calls herself a prophet. By her teachings, she misleads my servants into, oh my goodness, sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. This was a serious deviancy. We talked in our last study, won't go through all of that, how people get sucked into the web of such deceivers. Talked about the selling point that made the deception attractive. You can go back on the archives if you missed that message and hear what I had to say about all of that. The things that were happening in Thyatira in different forms are still happening to this very day. A church that tolerates that stuff today will evaporate tomorrow. Notice the Lord's response in verse 21. I have given her, this woman Jezebel, again a symbolic name, God in his mercy and grace has given her time to repent of her immorality, but the Lord declares she is still unwilling. So in verse 22, he says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I'd make three comments here. One is our Lord is patient and merciful with sinners. Here he has given, still is giving, these particular transgressors time and space to repent of her libertine ways. It is rare for God tomorrow to judge with holy indignation those who sin today, but the longer we refuse to repent, the greater the discipline we store up for the future when he finally weighs in. Secondly, God's patience is not endless. Once those who do evil show themselves incorrigible, they will face accountability at a time and in a way of God's own choosing. If not now, hereafter, or both. In this case, the bed of immorality will lead, the Lord says, to a bed of suffering. The leader of this wicked cult, she and her unrepentant companions, in the sin of adultery, either marital or spiritual or both, and I think it does mean both, will themselves suffer terribly. As in another generation, the famed R.G. Lee put it, payday someday. Thirdly, God's judgments are tutorials. The Lord says, then all the churches, note the plural, not just this church, but then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. When I was a boy and my father had need to punish me, he was sending a message to all my younger siblings as well. The idea was that they would see that and say, oh, I see what happens when I go there. Avoid that. No future down that path. When the Lord says, I will repay them according to your deeds, remember, God saves us by his grace through faith alone. But, as I have said so many times in so many ways, God appraises our faith through our deeds. People who do not obey God really don't trust in God. That's the bottom line. If the fruit is bad, the root is bad. The tree is unprofitable and, as John the Baptist so famously said, will be cut down. Folks, we are saved by grace, by God's grace, but our faith in Christ is proved by how we respond to his will. We are not saved by faith plus works, understand, but we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That faith, which alone saves us, operates in love and good deeds for Christ's sake. Well, thankfully, that situation in Thyatira was not the general picture or the spiritual complexion of that whole body of believers in that city. Yes, there was a serious and threatening cancer in that church, but the infection had not yet metastasized to the whole body and ruined it. So we find in verse 24 interim encouragement and direction for those faithful still holding fast. For the rest of the church, the Lord offers encouragement and a path of resistance. Verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. By that phrase, the rest of you, he's telling us that the previous sorry picture was not the general moral situation in this church of Thyatira. Rather, in that church there was thankfully a holy constituency who resisted that infection of unholy corruption. To these faithful people, our Lord expressed his pleasure that the majority had not surrendered to the appeal of this Jezebel to learn Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now, there's a question. What does Jesus mean by the expression Satan's so-called deep secrets? Well, there are a couple of options, and either of them would make sense. Either he is speaking with dripping sarcasm, labeling what this woman symbolically called Jezebel had sold to them as God's deep secrets, whereas in reality they were the teachings of Satan himself. That's one possibility. The other option is that the teaching that she advertised as inside knowledge of Satan's deep secrets, allowing those with access to this special dark knowledge to operate in the spiritual world more skillfully. As I said, either way would make sense. I'm more inclined in the context to take the latter. If I'm correct in that take, this woman Jezebel, as she is symbolically called, taught a form of doctrine. Today it has a name, we call it antinomianism. It means anti-law. It's still around. The teaching of antinomianism turned God's amazing grace into a license for libertinism, or unrestrained indulgence. As I say, it's a perverse logic. It's still around today. There were even some students in seminary when I was attending way back in the middle of the last century that really were corrupted by that. They felt since we were saved by grace, grace meant that there were no rules, there were no laws. We were not in any way, shape, or form obliged to keep the law of God. Or as you've perhaps heard it, the Ten Commandments were just the 10 suggestions. And if we didn't have a Christian testimony, that is, if our walk with Christ fell way, way short of what it ought to be, we might get into heaven with a few less rewards, but hey, we would make the cut. That, I say, is a perverse logic. This woman was saying, we take it, that one must experience the deep things of Satan, which meant that we must go dancing with the devil. To put it another way, we must jump in bed with Satan and actually do evil, that good may come of it. That was what the Apostle Paul was accused of teaching. He mentions that in Romans chapter 3. They were saying that to understand deeper things and possess great moral knowledge, one must be willing to indulge in evil. How perverse. But such doctrines illustrate how morally twisted people play right into the hands of deceivers whenever they are not invested in sound teaching, sound biblical teaching, and or when they are looking for some excuse, looking for some handy rationalization to veer off onto the dark side and to do the wrong thing. We see it all the time. Ancient errors have not really passed away, and modern errors usually have their roots in ancient errors. As I say, that abominable teaching the Apostle Paul condemns in Romans chapter 3. In short, what this Jezebel was teaching, the deep secrets of Satan, was the doctrine that the infamous Russian monk Rasputin, that wicked spiritual advisor to the Tsar of the Romanov family, was inculcating in the Russian salons back in the day. Let us do evil, that good may come. And they lapped it up like thirsty dogs. I have heard, perhaps you have too, people in our day justify their flirtations with foul behavior on exactly that same pretext. The logic is if we're going to understand sin and sinners, we must experience sin to be able to help and to understand those enslaved in it. I mean, can't help a drug addict if I've never taken drugs is the theory. That may be seductive, people, but that is so stupid. There's no other word for it. It is terribly, terribly unscriptural. To those who have refused to buy into that heresy in Thyatira and remain firm in their faith and their morals, Jesus declares, I will not impose any other burden on you. This language is reminiscent of the same Greek word, baros, in Acts chapter 15:28, where the Jerusalem Council sent a letter to the Gentile churches, informing the Gentile churches that the Jerusalem Council did not desire to lay upon Gentile believers any extraneous burdens, that is, to put on their shoulders spiritual obligations beyond a few expedient ones, just for the sake of not giving offense to Jewish believers by practicing certain pagan customs so entrenched among the Gentiles. Like what burdens are in view here? Well, it's not clear in the context. However, in context, this statement of Jesus seems to mean a burden, as in the Acts 15 passage. The Lord is saying he will not lay on them any other burden which might weigh their spirits down in the battle with the enemy. Like a good coach in their conflict with heretical elements infiltrating their churches in Thyatira, the Lord wants to simplify the game for them. To the leaders of the church and to its members, our Lord is saying, your mission for the moment is to deal with this. It won't be a piece of cake. This is no time, folks, to be complacent, to be tolerant, and hope this toxic influence will somehow just go away. It won't. Not in that day, and not in this. But to those innocent of these practices, and not involved in this demonic cult that has taken root in this church, the Lord seems to be saying, my people, I will be most pleased if you hold fast to your love and your allegiance to my name. if you hold fast to all that I am and what I have done for you. Stand aloof from what I condemn. That's your simple mandate. Hold fast. Stand your ground. Don't surrender to the evils that buffet you. I think all of that is embedded in verse 23 when the Lord says, just hold on to what you have until I come. I'm not going to put any other burden on you. I remember being in Hurricane Charley in Naples, Florida in August of 2005, as I recall. The force of the contrary winds made it virtually impossible to stand. If anyone was caught in them, they should be considered heroic if they managed to find an anchor in all those winds and to hold fast. At times, that's the way it seems in this age, this church age, in this culture. Strong winds coming from outside and inside our churches threaten to blow us away. In such times, our challenge, folks, is to hold fast the faith, to hold fast the truth, and to hold fast the practices of our faith in the face of all the counterforces arrayed against it. For at the present, this Thyatiran church was on the defense against these instruments of Satan in some of their house churches. They had not taken over, but they had seriously infiltrated, and this is a grave concern. Listen, at the top of the list of the responsibilities of sound and sober church leaders are two things. One, to spread the light, that is, to feed the flock of God and to declare the gospel. Two, to damn the darkness. It's called guarding the flock of God. Spread the light and damn the darkness. These two mandates encompass our Lord's directive, holding on or holding fast to what you have until I come. That charge from Christ, notice, is quite different from a call to ramp up all of our energies and resources to charge out and win the world for Christ. Now wait just a minute. It's not that Jesus is saying that they or we should abandon their offensive, our offensive game for Christ. But Jesus is here saying that your season and circumstances right now are such that what I really most seriously want you to do as a church is put up a strong defense against the devil. Hold the line against Satan. Hold fast the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Hold fast to holiness and moral purity. That's the simple game plan. Do that, and that's what I'm asking of you. You see, a church being seriously undermined by heresy or false teaching, and a church that is morally and ethically challenged, will never be any kind of light for Christ in its community, nor can it be salt in the world. It cannot be a holy preserve of God's goodness and grace. How can we go forth with the light of Christ when we do not go forth without the life of Christ? How? Somebody tell me. How can we go forth and enlighten the world when we carelessly have allowed gross error to dim the light? You see, before we can really play offense these days, we must first get more serious about playing defense, and I don't see it. Sometimes the tides of error and the riptides of moral confusion seem to be coming on so fast that I, as a pastor, sometimes feel like a man with a finger in a dike. I feel like an overwhelmed homeowner standing up against an onrushing flood tide, trying vainly to deflect them, those waters, with my two hands. So let us not despise this defensive ministry as if it were of lesser importance than some great visionary campaign to win the lost. As I have read military history and seen military documentaries, I have noted that many a time in military actions, ancient and modern, some of the most heroic encounters and outcomes have been when a small or seriously depleted armed force stood its ground bravely against very strong attackers. Those heroic actions comprise some of the most inspiring stories in the history of warfare. So here, their assignment in the Church of Thyatira was not to charge out and daringly occupy new ground. That was fine. But their first assignment was simply to be strong, to be resolute, to bravely hold strategic ground. That was the ground that God had already given them. Sometimes I think we underestimate the value of that success, holding fast the ground we have, rather than sallying forth to take new ground. We can't take new ground if we're giving up the old ground right behind us, is the point. But let me add this. Those who are best equipped when the seasons of reaping come around are those who are most steadfast during the seasons of defending the faith. Now, at the very end of every one of these seven letters comes promises to the faithful. To the one who is victorious and does my will, to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. And I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They all end that way. The victorious are believers who persevere to the end, who do the work of Christ to the finish line. In that way, they and we all prove the steadfastness, the reality of our faith. That perseverance in Christ's will and work is an insignia of all genuine believers. It defines what it means to be victors. And those who do not finish in faith just prove that their faith was a pose. It had no root. That is why Jesus said in the Gospels, "Those who endure to the end shall be saved." They and they alone are victorious in our spiritual conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. My friends, never take yourself for granted, for where the fruit of the Spirit does not exist, a root of faith is dead. Where people do not finish the race in faith, they are not victorious in faith. As the Apostle Peter said, "Make your calling and election certain by your perseverance in faith." Let us prove our perseverance in faith through thick and thin, that we may trust in Christ. To those who are victorious, I give authority over the nations. To the victorious, in the end, Jesus will say, "Well done, you good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many." Folks, I do not understand the shape of things when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. We are told that when he sets up his kingdom on earth, Christ will, with a rod of iron, put down all worldly rule and authority. He will bring his opponents to bay. All nations will submit to him. Satan will be imprisoned for 1,000 years, if we understand the scriptures correctly, before he is temporarily released and the last great battle on earth is fought. But in that period, as I understand it, Christ will judge and pacify the nations. And his saints will, in one way or another, to one degree or another, be co-regents with him. The final victory, I take it, will be sure, but not necessarily swift. It seems it will be progressive as Christ and his government takes control, and there will be no nonsense about it. He will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash his enemies to pieces like pottery. When he says he'll give them the morning star is the celestial star that sticks out from all the rest. A fitting symbol for Christ. So he says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." These are the words of the Holy Spirit. Don't let them blow past you. Let your ears masticate every word and digest them for your good. Don't anybody believe in a uniformitarian view of history, meaning that all things will continue in the future, basically as they were in the past. No, there's an end of the world as we know it. For we who are believers in Christ Jesus, that's not breaking news, but an encouraging reminder of glorious news. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the church says all over the world. But if you do not know Christ and persist in your unbelief, may God help you if you run out the clock on God's gracious invitation to trust in his Son and to be pardoned of your sin. Repent and be saved. Reject Christ and be damned. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.